The title of this morning's message is Doing Good on the Sabbath. Doing Good on the Sabbath. We're picking up right where we left off last week. Jesus' disciples were walking through the grain fields. They plucked some grain and began to eat it. And the religious leaders who happened to be following Jesus and spying on him, hoping to see him do something wrong, were following him through the grain fields. And they accused him of allowing his disciples to do something that was unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded with that story about David being able to violate the ceremonial portion of the law when he was hungry, back in 1 Samuel 21. And we're picking up right after that, where Jesus makes a tremendous statement that we read here in verse 5. So if you look at verse 5 with me, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." They had been criticizing him about what he or his disciples could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And so Jesus was claiming to be greater than the Sabbath. And since the Sabbath had been created by God, since it was given to man by God, in claiming to be greater than the Sabbath, Jesus was equating himself with being equal with God. He was claiming to be equal with God, and the religious leaders would assume that what he's saying was blasphemous. Now let me explain why this statement was so important for Jesus to make. The religious leaders had a lot of authority, and they used all that authority to really make a mess of the Sabbath. As we've talked about the last few Sundays, they had added so many fences to the Sabbath, or so many rules or regulations. We said fences or rules or regulations the religious leaders added to keep people back from the law, keep people from violating it. And they had added so many fences to the Sabbath that the Sabbath ceased being the blessing or gift that God meant it to be, and it ended up being a curse. So Jesus had to come along, and he had to straighten out this mess that the religious leaders made of the Sabbath. But guess what he had to have more of than them, or else their word would stand instead of his. He had to have more authority than them. And so he comes, and he establishes his authority with this statement. Verse 5 is all about the authority that Jesus has, and he does have all this authority, including over the Sabbath, because Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, the religious leaders, they thought they had authority over the Sabbath. They thought they got to interpret the Sabbath. They would get to decide what people could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus comes along, and he says that he's the one who's really in charge of the Sabbath. He gets to declare what should take place on the Sabbath, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. He'll interpret it. He has the authority to lay down the principles that govern the Sabbath. That's what he was communicating with this statement. Now, that's important because four times in verses 1 through 9, the Sabbath is mentioned. You can't miss, as you read through these verses, that these verses are about the Sabbath. I've told you before that the Holy Spirit uses repetition when he wants to add emphasis, and it's emphasized in these verses that they're about the Sabbath. The more specific theme in these verses is the religious leaders' conflict with Jesus over the Sabbath. So in a way, these verses are not ultimately about the Sabbath. They're ultimately about the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders over who really has authority over the Sabbath. And by the time we get to verse 11, you're going to see who has authority over the Sabbath. And it's not the religious leaders, it's Jesus. Now this situation with the man with the withered hand, it's a very intense and dramatic moment between Jesus and the religious leaders. But the only way to really appreciate the hostility or the tenseness that was in the synagogue at this time is to understand the events that have transpired up to this. And this brings us to lesson one on our inserts. If you look on your insert, lesson one, part one, Jesus faced terrible opposition. Now, if you had a harmony of the Gospels, just shows the events in Jesus' ministry chronologically as they're recorded in the Gospels. And if you had a harmony of the Gospels showing the events in Jesus' ministry that were leading up to this event with the man with the withered hand, you would see that every single previous event, the last five situations that have occurred prior to this, are all about conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. There's been nothing but tension and hostility between them. There have been no moments of peace. There's just been these conflicts that are recorded. If you turn to the left and look at Luke 5, we're not going to read all these verses, but I just want you to see this, let it wash over you. In Luke 5, verses 17 to 26, this is when Jesus healed the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof, and the religious leaders got upset when Jesus said that this man's sins were forgiven because they said that was something only God could do. In the following verses, 27 to 32, Jesus calls Levi, or he calls Matthew, to be his disciple, and then Levi or Matthew goes and throws this feast for Jesus, and Jesus attends, and he happens to attend that feast with whom? Sinners and tax collectors, which the religious leaders get upset about. criticize him for doing that. Right after that, in verses 33 to 39, Jesus is criticized for having disciples that don't fast. The next event, which is not in Luke, but is in John, is when Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders are so upset about it. Listen to this. John 5:16, it says, they persecuted Jesus. They sought to kill him because he had done those things on the Sabbath. The next chronological event is Luke 6, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus' disciples pluck the grain on the Sabbath. So at this point, what does the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders look like? I mean, could it look worse? Could it look uglier? It's about to look uglier. It's about to get worse, actually. All these conflicts, now we're going to have this confrontation that we're going to read about over the man with the withered hand. And I'm telling you all this simply because I want you to understand just how intense and hostile things were between Jesus and the religious leaders when Jesus stands up in the synagogue to teach, and the religious leaders are there, and he knows that they've been persecuting him, they've been seeking to kill him, and now they're sitting there in the synagogue looking at him, watching him. I told Katie, I said, it makes me really thankful for my ministry here at Woodland Christian Church. It makes me feel really good. I don't think any of you plot to kill me or anything. But I was just thinking, wow, I mean, what this really would have been like for him, the opposition he was facing when he went into the synagogue like this. And this is very climatic, and here's why. There's two things that make this situation or this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders different from the previous conflicts, and it's this. In the previous conflicts, Jesus was on the defensive. It was the religious leaders coming after him. It was them criticizing him and attacking him. In this situation, Jesus goes on the offensive. He's the one that goes after them. Second, in this situation, Jesus is going to humiliate the religious leaders. In the previous situations, the religious leaders seem to be able to get away with all their accusations and criticism. But in this situation, it's like Jesus has had enough. I mean, God is long-suffering, and Jesus is God in the flesh. And so his long-suffering nature is at an end here, and he goes after the religious leaders. Now, with all that background in mind, please look at verse 6. Verse 6, it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And pause right here. This brings us to the rest of lesson 1. Jesus faced terrible opposition, part 2, but he didn't let it stop him. Jesus faced terrible opposition, part 2, but he didn't let it stop him. Despite all the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, he still continues with his ministry. He still goes into the synagogue and continues teaching. He knows the religious leaders are going to be there. He knows they're out to get him. He knows they're plotting his death. But he doesn't let that stop him from doing what the Father wants him to do. Now, before I became a pastor, I was told that pastors leave churches over 7 people. Pastors leave churches over 7 people. And I could not believe that number. I couldn't believe that it was that low. And now that I'm a pastor, I can't believe that it's that high. Because it's very difficult when you feel like people are against you. It's really difficult when you feel like there's opposition against you. I tell you this because opposition is discouraging, and that just highlights it. Opposition makes us want to quit. It makes us want to run away. We all face opposition in different forms, and we want to learn from Jesus' example. We want to make sure that it doesn't let us stop, or that we don't let it stop us from doing what God wants us to do. Now, in my mind, Nehemiah is like the book about opposition. If you ever feel like you're dealing with opposition in your life and you want to be encouraged scripturally, go read Nehemiah. From beginning to end, it's about the opposition that he faced while he was trying to lead the Jews to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, in the middle of the book, you don't have to turn there, but right when the opposition was at its worst, I want to read a few verses to you. Nehemiah 6:1, it says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, so it's written in the first person. It's a first-person narrative as Nehemiah is describing the situation, and these guys are the enemies. These guys are the opposition. And it says, when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall, they said, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But then he says, but they thought to do me harm. They thought to do me harm. Nehemiah knew they were trying to hurt him, that they possibly might murder him. Now listen to this wonderful verse from Nehemiah in the face of this opposition that's trying to get him to stop the work he's doing for the Lord. Nehemiah 6:3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down with you? But they sent messages 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner each time. Now, lesson 1 goes on. Part 1, Jesus faced terrible opposition. Part 2, but he didn't let it stop him. And then part 3, and it shouldn't stop us either. Part 3, and it shouldn't stop us either. We can't let opposition stop the work that God wants us to do. Now, Nehemiah, he's a tremendous example to us. Sometimes we have to say, I'm not coming off this wall. I'm not getting down. Why should this work cease? Why should I let this opposition bring the work that God wants me to do to a halt? And Jesus is a tremendous example for us. Sometimes we have to say, I know these people are against me, but I'm going to keep speaking the truth. I'm going to keep saying what God wants me to say. I'm going to keep doing what God wants me to do. The truth is, if we're following Christ, opposition is really something we should what? Expect. It's part of the Christian life. You shouldn't expect to go out into a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world and be wonderfully, lovingly received, right? If you are being wonderfully, lovingly received by the world, it almost begs the question, are you doing what's right? Are you following the Lord like he would want? Because going against the grain, it's always going to bring some amount of opposition. Now, it's a good thing that Jesus went to the synagogue and didn't let this opposition stop him, because something tremendous is going to happen. Look at the rest of verse 6. It says, a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, the Greek tense of this verse, it tells us that this man's hand wasn't born this way. So there's something that happened to him later in life. None of the accounts tell us what it is or what it was. There's no point in speculating. We just know that he had this withered hand, shriveled up. He was unable to use it. Now, verse 7 says, so the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched him closely. They watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And this is a fascinating situation right here. The scribes and Pharisees were at the synagogue, but they weren't there to learn from Jesus. As we know, they were hoping to catch him do something wrong. And while they're there, they go in the synagogue, and at some point they happen to notice that there's a man in attendance who has this withered hand. And they know Jesus, and they know his character, and they know he's healed countless people, and so they're expecting him to heal this man, which they would see as a violation of the Sabbath, providing them with an accusation that they desperately want. So here's what's really sad and hypocritical about them. They don't want Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath because they would see that as a violation of the Sabbath, but what do they actually really want? They want Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath and violate the Sabbath, because then they'll have a reason to arrest him and have him killed. So it's terrible hypocrisy. Verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. So this means Jesus knew two things. First, he knew they were watching him to see if he would heal the man. And second, he knew they wanted to see him healed so they would have an accusation against him, so they could have him arrested and hopefully murdered. So knowing all this, let's see what Jesus does. Maybe he'll decide to heal the man privately, secretly, after the synagogue service is over, you know, not cause a commotion and not stir anything up, right? Verse 8 says, he said to the man with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And the man arose and stood. Now, I want to give you some background so you can appreciate what's about to happen here. We've talked extensively about the fences the religious leaders added to God's law. One of the fences that they added related to not helping people medically on the Sabbath, because practicing medicine is a profession. You can't practice your profession on the Sabbath because that would be working. So they had all these restrictions regarding administering medicine or doing anything medically for people. There was only one exception regarding helping someone on the Sabbath medically, and that was if the person's life was in danger. And at that time, you could only do whatever was necessary to keep the person alive, and absolutely no more than that. So for example, if people had a really deep cut and they were in danger of bleeding to death, you could stop the bleeding by putting on a tourniquet or by putting in a compress. But as soon as the bleeding stopped, you couldn't do anymore. You couldn't stitch them up. You couldn't apply any ointment to the bandage, because that would be practicing medicine. So stitches, ointment, all that would have to wait till the following day. If a man broke a bone, you couldn't reset the bone because the man's life wasn't in danger. So if the person's bone was sticking out, that might be more of a picture than you wanted, but something terrible like that, you couldn't do anything about it because their life wasn't in danger. If a wall or a building fell on someone, you could remove enough of the rock or wood to make sure the person was still alive, and that's it. So then you just tell them to get comfortable for the night until you can help them on Sunday. And if you were actually uncovering the individual and you learned the person was dead, you could remove no more rubble than that. You had to leave the person there until Sunday again. Ladies, you'll be relieved to know if you went into labor, you could be assisted. yes, amen, right? But that's because the woman or the baby could possibly die if you tried to delay the labor. And I don't even know how you would do that. But that's the only reason you could help a woman deliver a baby on the Sabbath. If you briefly turn to Luke 13, I'll show you how ridiculous this really was, how bad it was. Luke 13. Luke 13. In verses 11 to 13, this is when Jesus healed the woman who had been unable to stand up straight for 18 years. So this terrible affliction, walking hunched over almost 2 decades. Now look at verse 14. After Jesus heals this woman, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. So he's furious, and look what he's so upset about. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, so now he's literally going to chastise everyone who's in attendance who's witnessed this. And look what he says. There are 6 days on which men should work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. I mean, the way this man says this is outrageous. Like, it's some clinic you just walk in and get healed every day you want. You know, he says, just come back tomorrow. They haven't seen healing for 800 years. That's how long it's been since Elijah and Elijah were performing miracles. With Christ's first advent and the introduction of all this miraculous healing, the religious leaders act like, you know what? No, you just come back tomorrow and you just get healed then. And so this shows how outrageous it was. Now, with all this in mind, I want you to think about the man with the withered hand. His life is not in danger. He doesn't seem to be in any pain whatsoever. He's able to attend a synagogue service, sit through it. He has had this condition for years. So in their minds, what are they going to think about this guy? This could easily wait a few hours, easily wait till the next day, or easily never be healed. In fact, one of the parts of the story that I think is so great is the fact that this man had this specific affliction and that it didn't look like a huge deal, that Jesus was willing to almost, you know, engage in conflict with the religious leaders over something that their minds did look so insignificant. Now, if you turn back to Luke 6:8, look at the words, arise and stand here. Arise and stand here. In the NAS, it's get up and come forward. He calls this man from the sides where they would sit in the synagogue. The NIV, get up and stand in front of everyone. The NLT, come and stand in front of everyone. So Jesus put all the attention on this man and himself. There's no mistaking what's happening here. Jesus purposely did this miracle in the open before the religious leaders and before everyone else so they would all see it. He's not backing down to the religious leaders. He's dealing with them head on. He's opposing them as strongly and publicly as possible. He's showing a complete disregard for their rules and the regulations they've added to the Sabbath. He's demonstrating a real contempt for them. When he calls this man forward, he's basically communicating, I know you don't want me to help this man, but what are you going to do about it? I'm going to do it anyway. And there's something that makes this situation even more dramatic. I might be wrong, and possibly next week or in subsequent weeks, or maybe some of you will think of an example that disproves what I'm about to say. But all the times Jesus healed people that I could think of, it seemed to involve people coming to him, approaching him, pursuing him, seeking to be healed, sometimes even begging for Jesus to heal them. I could not think of an example of Jesus ever healing someone who wasn't seeking to be healed. I could not think of a single example of Jesus ever pursuing someone and inviting someone to be healed. It was always people coming to him, except for what? Except for this situation where Jesus seeks this man out and draws him forward. There's no indication that this man sought Jesus out. This man was just going to the synagogue like he would do on any Sabbath, like a good Jew, like he had done years in the past. He had no expectation. I don't believe he had any expectation that he was going to be healed. I think he'd probably had this affliction. It didn't seem that serious to him. He had lived with it for years or decades, and so he didn't expect it to be healed or taken care of by Christ. And he shows up at the synagogue, and his life is just about to change. It's about to be recorded on the pages of Scripture for all eternity. Jesus sought him out, and it almost looks like he did so that he could call him out in front of the religious leaders. And now after Jesus called this man out, now he calls out the religious leaders themselves. If you look at verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now, in my opinion, this would have been a tremendous scene to witness. Jesus calls the man up front, and as soon as he gets the man up front, what do you expect him to do? What do you expect him to do? You expect him to heal the man, but he doesn't do that immediately. He gets this man in front of everyone, stops everything. The man is standing there, and he pauses so that he can question the religious leaders in front of everyone, and he questions them. I mean, everyone knew Jesus was a miracle worker. Everyone knew what he could do. When they watched him bring this man forward, what did the people expect him to do? They're like, he's going to heal this man, and he stops. He pauses. They see the man with the withered hand. They see him standing right next to Jesus. But he stops to ask this question, and here's why. Jesus knows the religious leaders would question him if he healed this man. And the reason he knows that is because the religious leaders have been questioning Jesus constantly. Every time he does anything, they question him. Luke 5:21, who's this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? Luke 5:30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Luke 5:33, why did the disciples of John fast and make prayers often? And those are the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Luke 6:2, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? It's like, man, these guys are worse than a nagging, person. Worse than a nagging person would be. I mean, it's constant, the questions. They just keep coming and coming and coming. Not like my mom. I just thought of that. My mom's in here. What if people thought, no, not like you, mom? Anyway, apparently Jesus got tired of their questions, so he decided he was going to do the questioning this time, and it finally shut their mouths. And it shut their mouths so tightly that they couldn't even answer. They have nothing to say in response. And that's interesting because Jesus' question actually looks pretty simple and straightforward because obviously it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or save life, and obviously it's not lawful to do evil or destroy. So his question is so obvious a child could have answered it. But they could not answer it, and here's why. If they say that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, they're going to be permitting Jesus to heal this man, which is going to make Jesus look good, and it's going to make them look bad because then they're permitting him to do something that everyone would know was a violation of their rules, right? But they couldn't say that it was unlawful because this man with a withered hand is standing there right next to Jesus. And if they tell Jesus, you shouldn't heal this man, they're going to look terribly what? Terribly cruel, terribly unmerciful. And so they have two choices, make Jesus look good or make themselves look bad. And they don't like either of those choices, so they just sit there silently. One commentator said that Jesus' questions were so merciless, Jesus' questions were completely merciless. And they were. He was brutal with the questions that he asked the religious leaders to expose their hypocrisy. Jesus showed an amazing amount of compassion and grace to sinners and tax collectors. But when it came to the religious leaders, I mean, he just unloaded on them. He could deal with sinners and tax collectors with so much mercy and grace that at times you look and say, shouldn't they be held a little more responsible for their sins? But Jesus takes the religious leaders, no mercy, no grace, just completely ruthless with them. Now, even though Jesus' question looks pretty simple, it's actually very deep, and I'm going to try to unpack everything that's contained in it. First, look at the words. Jesus said, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Now look back at verse 2 in the same chapter, Luke 6:2. Some of the Pharisees said to them, this is the Pharisees questioning Jesus and his disciples, they said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So when Jesus said, is it lawful, this is like their language. He's speaking their language. They're the experts in what is and isn't lawful. They're the ones who determine what is and isn't lawful. They're always deciding what people can and can't do, what would be against the law. So Jesus is asking them to share their wisdom and expertise. If there's anyone in the whole world who should have been able to answer this question, and my suspicion is this was a question that the religious leaders were regularly asked because people didn't want to do something unlawful, right? And so Jesus said that they should have been able to answer it. They answer questions like this all the time. Second, Jesus' question exposed their wrong understanding of the Sabbath. They were way more concerned with the negatives than the positives. They were more concerned with what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Jesus was more concerned with the positives. He focused on what you should do on the Sabbath, which was helping people and doing good. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, part one, the Sabbath was about doing good. Lesson 2, part 1, the Sabbath was about doing good. The Sabbath was about doing good. So you could say that the Sabbath was about not working, but it was also But it was not about not doing good. Okay, that's a lot of negatives, so let me say it like this. The Sabbath was about doing good. The Sabbath was about not working, but it was not about doing good. So it was about doing good. In the parallel account in Matthew 12:12, Jesus said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. John MacArthur said, good works were especially appropriate on the Sabbath, particularly deeds of charity, mercy, and worship. If you think about it, if one of the most common commands in Scripture, and this is one of the parts that I took out of my sermon, but there is a number of times in the New Testament where we're told to do good. Now, if that's one of the most common commands given to believers, what is going to be the most appropriate day to do good? The day set apart for God, or the holy day of the week. Now, under the New Covenant, all 7 days are sanctified. There is not one day that's holier than another. The expectation is just for us to be good 7 days, do good 7 days per week. But in Christ's day, with this holy set apart day, the Sabbath, if there is a day designed or set apart or most appropriate for doing good, it would be the Sabbath. Now let me explain something. Even though God rested from working after the 6th day of creation, he did not cease doing good. If he did, none of us would experience what? Anything good, any blessings, all good and perfect gifts are from the Father above. So God did not rest or cease doing good. He just ceased from creation. Now, if God ceased doing good, we wouldn't know any of the grace and mercy we do. Psalm 121:3-4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So after the 6th day, ceasing from creation, but not ceasing from doing good. Now listen to this. After Jesus healed that man in John 5 at the Pool of Bethesda, John 5:16, it says the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and listen to what he said in response. In John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So what's Jesus saying? He says it's been appropriate for my Father to continue working and continue doing good, and therefore it's appropriate for me too. Now lesson two. Part one, the Sabbath was about doing good. And part two, and nobody fulfilled it better than Jesus. Lesson two, part one, the Sabbath was about doing good. Part two, and nobody fulfilled it better than Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath not in the sense of fulfilling it by resting and doing nothing. He fulfilled the Sabbath in the truest sense of doing good on it like people were supposed to do. Sometimes we say, Jesus fulfilled the law, or he kept the law perfectly. So you say, well, how did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Did he just rest and never move a muscle like the leaders taught people should do? I mean, literally, I don't know if there's anyone in history who was busier on every Sabbath than Jesus was. Look at how much he was doing every Sabbath. In some ways, I mean, Jesus did so much on the Sabbath, it almost seems like he set it apart as a day to heal people. When did Jesus do the most healing and miracles? It seemed to be on the Sabbath. So you don't fulfill the Sabbath, or you didn't fulfill it by sitting around and not doing anything or not moving a muscle like the religious leaders said. You fulfilled it by doing good. Now, lesson two, and that's why Jesus fulfilled it better than anyone else. Now, lesson two goes on. The Sabbath was about doing good, part two, and nobody fulfilled it better than Jesus. And then part three, or violated it worse than the religious leaders. Or violated it worse than the religious leaders. The real irony is the religious leaders were always criticizing Jesus for violating the Sabbath, but they were actually the worst violators of the Sabbath. The religious leaders were the worst violators of the Sabbath, and here's why. First, they wouldn't do any good on the Sabbath, which is what the Sabbath was about. And second, if doing good is what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath, then what? I'm not trying to be too simple when I say this, but what's the opposite of doing good on the Sabbath then? Doing evil or doing bad, right? Or engaging or committing sin. So you shouldn't do evil on any day of the week, but you especially shouldn't do evil on the Sabbath. But Jesus read their thoughts, and he knew exactly what they were doing on the Sabbath. And what were they doing on the Sabbath? They were doing terrible evil. They were plotting to murder him. They were looking for reasons to have him arrested so he could be killed. Just to make this even clearer, please do me a favor. If you write in your Bibles, or if you take notes, in verse 9, circle the words, do good, save life. In verse 9, circle the words, do good, save life, and write Jesus' actions. Do good, save life, and write Jesus' actions. Then you can circle the words, do evil and destroy, and you can write the Pharisees' actions. Because that's what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath. He's doing good, he's saving life, and the Pharisees are doing evil and seeking to destroy. Now, Jesus didn't mean that they wanted to do evil to the man with the withered hand, or he didn't mean that they wanted to destroy the life of the man with the withered hand. When he's talking about doing evil or destroying life, who's he talking about? Who do they want to do that to? They wanted to do it to him. He was talking about himself. He's talking about them plotting evil against him, seeking to destroy him. John 5:18, the event that took place before this, chronologically, they sought all the more to kill him. If you look at verse 11, they were filled with rage and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew 12:14, it's the parallel account, and it says the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So when they're doing all this plotting and conniving, when are they doing it? They're doing it on the Sabbath. They were the worst violators of the Sabbath. Now, here's another way to look at the question Jesus asks. Jesus basically says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath like I'm trying to do, or is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath like you're trying to do? Who's really keeping the Sabbath and who's really violating it? Now, Jesus did something else that's pretty tremendous with this question, and I want to make sure we don't miss this. The Sabbath was ceremonial, and it was not moral. We've talked for a couple weeks about the Mosaic Law, or the Old Testament Law, being divided into a ceremonial portion and a moral portion. I don't want to sound too simple, but the moral portion dealt with morality. It dealt with lying, stealing, cheating, murdering, adultery, those things that are moral in nature. The ceremonial portion dealt with those things that are not moral, but were ceremonial. And the Sabbath would be one of those things. That's why David could eat the showbread, because it was a ceremonial portion of the law he was breaking. That's why priests could violate the Sabbath, because they're engaging in all this good or moral things on the Sabbath, but they're only violating the ceremonial portion when they're offering the sacrifices. Matthew 12:5, they profane the Sabbath, but they're blameless. Now, right here, Jesus takes this whole situation and he moves it from being a ceremonial issue to a moral issue. Let me get you to circle a few more things so you can see what I mean. Verse 9 is going to be pretty busy in your Bibles here. In verse 9, circle the word Sabbath and write ceremonial. And then you can circle the words do good or evil and write moral. So the Sabbath was ceremonial. It was not moral. But right here, what Jesus did was he took a situation that looked ceremonial, the Sabbath, and he made it moral. He said it would be doing good or it would be doing evil depending on what happens with this man. They think healing the man would be violating the Sabbath, which would be violating ceremony, but Jesus says healing the man would be doing something good, which is about morality and not ceremony. So Jesus' point is this is not really a ceremonial situation, it's a moral situation. It's not really about the Sabbath, it's about this man's good, and since the Sabbath calls for people to do good, the right thing to do would be to heal this man. That would be the moral or good thing to do. Now verse 10, and I love these words here. I wish I could have seen this. It says, when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now those words, he looked around at them all. What that means is Jesus asked this question and then in verse 9, and then he looked at them as if to say what? What do you have to say? And this was not a friendly look. This was not a curious look. It wasn't like, do you have any thoughts on what I just said? I asked you this question, and I'm interested to know if you have a response. What do you consider about me healing him? You know, should I do that or not? He looked at them antagonistically. He looked at them as if to say, you really look bad in front of everyone right now. Do you have anything to say for yourselves? Hendrickson said, the confrontation was as sharp and dramatic and bold as imaginable. What do you think it sounded like in the synagogue when this took place? Nobody, you don't hear a sound. Nobody moved. Everyone's eyes are fixed on Jesus. He asked this question, and he just stares at the religious leaders to see what they have to say about it. And what do they have to say about it? They don't have anything to say about it. Now look at verse 11. They were filled with belief because they realized only the Son of God could do something like this. They discussed how they might worship him and tell others about him. That's what it should say, right? Verse 11, they were filled with rage and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now I see two simple lessons we can learn from the Pharisees that I want to share with you. First, lesson 3 on your inserts. Lesson 3, learn from the Pharisees, part 1, miracles don't guarantee saving faith. Miracles don't guarantee saving faith. There is a common and false belief that is just way too prevalent in the world and sometimes even in the church that if people will just see something miraculous, if they just see something supernatural, then they'll come to salvation. Now, in my mind, the religious leaders are the best example in Scripture debunking this belief. Because if there's anyone who had faith in Jesus to perform miracles, it was the religious leaders. They had so much faith in Jesus to perform miracles that they expected him to perform miracles before he even performed them, right? I mean, that's how much faith they had. They had seen so many miracles because they were regularly criticizing him for it. But even though they had this faith, it did not lead to salvation for them. It did not lead to repentance. It didn't lead to saving faith. Now, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, there's a rich man, and he's in torment, and he's there, and he's suffering terribly, as you can imagine, and he does not want his brothers to join him there, and so he actually tells Abraham, Father Abraham, who's there with him, the father of the faith, or at least that he can see and somehow communicate with him. He tells Abraham, he says, hey, take Lazarus and send Lazarus back up to speak to my five brothers so that they don't join me here. And he says, you know, if Lazarus goes and preaches to them and warns them, then they'll repent and then they'll come here. And now listen to this. Abraham disagreed with him. And he said, the man said, if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Abraham disagrees and he makes this tremendous statement. This is what Abraham said in Luke 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which is to say, if the scriptures are not enough to convince them, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So if the word of God itself is not enough to convince someone, if the gospel can go out, if scripture can be taught and preached, and you can hear God speaking to you through it, and that's not enough to humble you before the Lord in repentance and bring you to salvation, then seeing some number of miracles is not going to do better. A really good example in my mind is Pharaoh. I mean, if there's anyone who saw the miraculous, you want to look for one of the periods of miraculous activity in history, you don't get much more miraculous than Exodus 1 through 12, when all of those plagues are being unleashed. And what happened is when all those plagues were being unleashed on Egypt, Pharaoh said, oh, I see these miracles and I just want to praise Yahweh. Oh, I see these miracles, it has changed my heart, now I'm a believer. In fact, it actually had the opposite effect on his heart. What happened to his heart? Harder. I mean, he's like the picture of a hardened heart that Paul uses in Romans, and he had been the recipient of countless miracles because these things went on for like 18 months, and his heart just got harder and harder and harder and harder. If you can't be convinced by scripture, you're not going to be convinced by miracles. Witnessing miracles is no guarantee of saving faith. Now, lesson three, part two, pride leads to humiliation. Lesson three, learn from the Pharisees. Part one, miracles don't guarantee saving faith. Part two, pride leads to humiliation. The hatred of the religious leaders, it really seems irrational. I mean, you look at them being filled with rage and you say, how could you be filled? We become so common with scripture. This is one of the difficulties for us, especially for those of you who are familiar with these stories, have been reading them for decades. You look at this and you say, oh, the religious leaders are filled with rage. Oh, I know that. They're always mad about everything, you know, to just go through it. But consider for a second what it's actually saying. It's saying that these men witnessed people who had been struggling or suffering affliction for decades sometimes, their entire lives, people who were blind and then made to see, people who couldn't walk, made to stand, even Lazarus raised from the dead, and their response, hatred. Just wrap your minds around that for a second. So they're filled with rage, and you say, how could they be so irrational? Where does that kind of hatred in someone's heart come from? And this is where it comes from. Listen to this. Matthew 6:5, Jesus said that the religious leaders, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. In Matthew 23:6-7, Jesus said the religious leaders, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. So these are men that love to look good. They care what everyone thinks. They want everyone to think they're perfect. But Jesus just humiliated them. With Jesus' miracles, he was defying them. First, he asked them this question that they can't answer, which made them look how. How do you think they looked when Jesus stood in the middle of the synagogue and asked this question? What do you think they wanted to do? They wanted to go, are there some pews we can kind of hide behind? They couldn't say anything. It was humiliating. Second, he performs a miracle with all the people knowing that the religious leaders would not want him to do it. He completely defies them. It's like in Acts 7 when Stephen gets stoned and it says the people gnash their teeth at him. You can almost picture the religious leaders as Jesus heals this man, their hostility and hatred toward him. Because when you're as prideful as they were, and the attention of men is the greatest desire in your life, being publicly humiliated like this by Jesus would be your biggest nightmare. And it gets even worse, because if you look back at verse 7, it says they wanted to find an accusation against him. But Jesus healed this man with so few words, they couldn't even accuse him of anything. He didn't even do enough work for them to accuse him. John MacArthur said he performed no actual work which they could charge him, even if they left and tried to go to the religious council and say, this man violated the Sabbath. They would say, what did he do? And what would they respond? Well, he asked this man to walk out in front of everyone, and then he said, stretch out your hand. I mean, there was nothing that they could say. There was nothing that they could criticize him for having done. So they're filled with rage. They're completely furious. They can't do anything about it except just stand there humiliated. And all of this stemmed from their pride. And one of the most common themes in Scripture, so many verses I could have given you, pride leads to humiliation. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this past week, Katie and I were in our hometown where we grew up and where we graduated high school, and our kids were old enough to bring them to the high school where we graduated. And we were kind of walking through the halls, and there was a mural that reminded me of a really embarrassing situation that had happened in my life when I was back in high school. And here's what it was. This mural had the pictures of everyone who was the outstanding athlete for that year. So every year at graduation, they always announce the outstanding athlete of the year. And they have all these pictures going along the wall showing these people. And when I got there, I'd forgotten about that. And I looked up there and saw these students. And when I was at graduation, I was more excited for the announcement of the outstanding athlete of the year than I was for graduation itself. And I remember, you know, when they were going to announce the winner, and I was sitting there, and I'm like, oh, wow. You know, I sit up a little straighter, and I make sure my gown and all my clothes look good. And they're like, and the winner of this year's outstanding athlete of the year is, and I'm like already standing up out of my seat to walk down to get the award, Kurt Wilde. Kurt Wilde. And I just sat down, and I mean, I felt like people were looking at me, and I was like, it was humiliating. It was humiliating. And here's the thing. If I hadn't been so prideful and thought that I should have won Outstanding Athlete of the Year, I would not have been embarrassed at that moment. But because I was so prideful and actually thought I should have won that award, it was really embarrassing. And we walked by there, and I saw those pictures up there. I was like, man, I was a prideful young man. Now, the point is, pride is what leads to embarrassment. If I hadn't had the proud heart, then I wouldn't have been embarrassed at that moment. Now, lesson four, Jesus wants to heal the withered parts of our lives. Lesson four, pride. Jesus wants to heal the withered parts of our lives. One of the reasons I really like this story is it reminds me of my own testimony. I told you this man basically showed up at the synagogue without any expectations. And I know I shared my testimony different times before, so I'll make this brief. But when I first went to a Christian church, I went without any expectations. I went for one reason. My brother had recently died, and a few people, Elwin being one of them, said, there's this pastor who lost his brother, and you should just go to the church and talk to this guy. He's very down to earth, and he'll probably be able to encourage you a little bit. I didn't go there to be born again or saved. I thought I was a good person. I thought I would go to heaven. I didn't have any intention of going back the following Sunday. I had absolutely no expectation except to talk to this guy after service. I didn't bring a Bible with me because, I was raised Catholic. We don't bring Bibles to the Catholic church. So I went, and someone handed me a Bible when I came in, and I sat down, and the pastor began preaching from the Word of God, and he read a verse, and then he explained it and read a verse and explained it. It was very close to the most life-changing moment of my life when God's Word was spoken like that, and for the first time ever, I thought God was speaking to me. I remember looking up thinking, I can understand Scripture. This is the Word of God, and God is speaking to me through it. Now, I became a Christian soon after that. But here's the thing. When I walked into church that day, into a Christian church, I didn't have any expectation of God doing anything. I didn't have any expectation of Jesus seeking me out. When this man walked into the synagogue that day, he didn't have any expectation that Jesus was going to seek him out. He'd be recorded on the pages of Scripture for all eternity. And that was my life, walking into church that day, no expectation, but Jesus sought me out like that. Now, while we might not have physically withered parts of our lives, we all have spiritually withered parts of our lives. This man, it was his hand physically, but I can tell you that Jesus wants just as much or even more to heal the spiritually withered parts of our lives. Maybe it's a critical spirit. Maybe it's a mouth that's given to gossip. Maybe it's a covetous heart. Maybe you struggle with contentment. Maybe it's eyes that are given to lust. Addictions that usually men have that ruin marriages, ruin families. Maybe it's a root of bitterness. Maybe it's a lying tongue. But we all have these withered parts of our lives, and these are the areas that the Lord wants to heal. This man had to stretch out his hand, and guess what we have to do sometimes? We got to stretch out this withered area of our lives. Just this past week, thinking about my life, something I felt was very withered and ugly, to surrender it to the Lord and say, Lord, I shouldn't do this. I mean, I got to repent of this. This is something I shouldn't have said. And to just turn to that before the Lord and say, this is withered, Lord. Will you please heal this? Will you please take this from me and heal this part of my life? Now, this past week, one of the other things I did was I took our children to the fair in our hometown. It happened to be taking place the same time that we were in California, kind of like the biggest event of the year, the Intermountain Fair. And I was there, and I was walking around with one of my best friends. He was the groomsman at my wedding. He was my best friend in high school. I haven't had that much communication since then, but I'm always happy to see him when I go back home. We're walking around at the fair, and he says, hey, that's so-and-so. And I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, that's him. And this guy was actually one of the guys who was on that mural. He had won Outstanding Athlete of the Year the year before. He was one of our best friends. The three of us used to play sports together. He was an outstanding athlete, big, strong, healthy. When I looked at him, I didn't even recognize him. Sin had taken such a toll on him. Sin had taken such a toll on him. The abuse of sin that he had engaged in over these years since high school, I couldn't even tell it was him. I had to look harder. And I grabbed my kids and I said, hey, we're going to walk over and we're going to say hi to this guy. And I said, hey, it's Scott. I didn't even know if he was going to remember me. And he turned around and gave me a hug, and I spent a little bit of time with him. And I just remember thinking how sad it was, how beat up, how old, and how withered he looked because of all the sin he had engaged in. And I just thought, you know, if he had come to know Christ earlier in life, like I was, by the grace of God, fortunate enough to have take place with me, what he could have been saved from, all the wear and tear and all the toll that had been taken on him, if he just could have come to know Christ. And I'd say, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I want you to know that you're spiritually withered. You might be physically withered as a result of sin too, because sin takes a physical toll on us, but you're definitely spiritually withered, your heart is. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you're filled with unforgiven sin and unrighteousness, but Jesus wants to remove that sin. He wants to give you his righteousness. He'll make you spiritually, he'll make you as right as that man's hand was after it had been healed physically. If that's something that you'd like done in your life, Pastor Doug will be up front after service, and we'd love the opportunity to talk to you. Now let's go ahead and review these lessons. Lesson 1, part 1, Jesus faced terrible opposition. Part 2, but he did not let it stop him. Part 3, and it shouldn't stop us either. If you're serving the Lord, you're going to face opposition, and you need to make sure that it doesn't stop you either. Lesson 2, part 1, the Sabbath was about doing good, part 2, and nobody fulfilled it better than Jesus. Think of all the good that Jesus did on the Sabbath, part 3, and nobody violated the Sabbath worse than the religious leaders. Lesson 3, learn from the Pharisees. A couple lessons we see from them here. Part 1, miracles do not guarantee saving faith. Share this with people. When they say, oh, I really want to see a miracle, say, no, what you really want to see is the pages of Scripture. Let me get you a Bible, go home, read it, and then you'll come to salvation. But you're not going to come to salvation through witnessing some miracles. Part 2, pride leads to humiliation. Lesson 4, what right there, great reason to pursue humility and pray that God will remove pride from us so we don't have to be humbled. Lesson 4, Jesus wants to heal the withered parts of our lives. Whatever that looks like, as much as he wanted to heal that man's hand, he wants to heal the withered parts of our lives.